Earlier, we read the Apostle Matthew's account of the resurrection. Listen now to the account of the Apostle John from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Tell me, what scripture did they not yet understand? Earlier, Mike read for us that later that day, the resurrected Jesus appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, saying, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Oh, what it would have been like to hear Jesus unfold the scriptures like that. In fact, we hear that their hearts burned within them while he opened the scriptures to them. Still later, on Easter night, Jesus appeared to the 12 saying, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, saying, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." From that day on, there was no question in the apostles' minds that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, spoke of Jesus' resurrection. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up boldly and said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him." And now Peter starts quoting Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 16, in fact. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." End of quote. That was a nice lengthy one, wasn't it? Then Peter says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, the text that Peter pointed to, saying that Jesus' resurrection was prophesied by David, was Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. The Apostle Paul later quoted Psalm 16, verse 10, to the same effect as he preached in Pisidian Antioch, saying, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it therefore be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Psalm 16, then, is a great psalm for us to consider this Easter morning. And if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles there, page 453 of the Pew Bible, or it's on the screen behind me, Psalm 16, a psalm of David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you.' As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord, who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Verse 11 is a verse that is often cited with respect to heaven, and rightfully so. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But as Jason Meyer points out, the main point of Psalm 16 as a whole is the call to rejoice in the resurrection. The fact that we're speaking about the resurrection has already been made clear. The Apostle Peter preached it at Pentecost. The Apostle Paul followed it up. I am sure that this is one of the texts that Jesus pointed to, because that's how both Peter and Paul went ahead and preached. The fact that this is about the resurrection is clear, but the rejoicing. Notice again, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Even in this life, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Why? Because of the resurrection. This psalm as a whole is a call to rejoice in the resurrection. The resurrection, Meyer says, opens the door to incomparable pleasures. incomparable pleasures in the here and now, and incomparable pleasures for all eternity as well. In fact, in the time we have remaining, I want to focus our attention on five pleasures that are ours because of Christ's resurrection from the grave. We enjoy first, God's protection. Second, God's person. We get to enjoy God Himself. Third, we enjoy God's people, the church, the assembly of the saints. Fourth, we enjoy God's counsel. I could have used the word pointers, but that seemed weak. If you need another P, you can have one. God's protection, God's person, God's people, God's pointers, counsel is stronger. And one day, we will enjoy God's very presence. First, because of Christ's resurrection, we enjoy God's protection. Look again at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This psalm that was sung by David in anticipation of Christ's resurrection can equally be sung by us on the other side of Christ's resurrection. We too are faced with trials on every side from which we need protection and preservation. Anybody feel threatened in life? Do you need protection? Do you need preservation? Yes. But apart from Christ's finished work on the cross in paying for our sins, we have no hope that God would be a refuge to us in the midst of our storms. Rather, we would only have, to quote Hebrews 10 verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that would consume us as adversaries. That's what we deserve because of our sins. But, as Wayne Grudem notes, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is proof that Christ's work on the cross is indeed finished. As he puts it, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. With no guilt remaining, you and I are free to come to God and to seek refuge from Him, to ask Him to preserve us, and to have real hope that He will do so. Who here can testify to the fact that God has preserved him? You ever feel your heart as you sing Amazing Grace? And those lines, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Have you ever resonated with that? That's a testimony to the fact that God has preserved you through all those dangers, toils, and snares. Maybe your heart resonates with Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when her morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Because of Christ's resurrection, we enjoy God's protection. Because of Christ's resurrection, we also enjoy God's person. Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As Jason Meyer notes here, David distinguishes between the ultimate good and lesser goods. We have lots of lesser goods. And we have those things, and they are good things, and we thank God for them. But if they were taken away, we wouldn't have ultimate despair because we would have the ultimate good remaining. And if you take away the ultimate good and all you have are the lesser goods, what good will that do you on judgment day? You should despair. If you don't have Him, the ultimate good, you should despair. But again, in Christ, we have God. We have the ultimate good. Therefore, we can echo David's words in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, to understand the full weight of these words, we need to understand something about Old Testament history. When Joshua led the people into the promised land and began taking that land, a city at a time, beginning with Jericho, God's purpose was that that land would be divided among his people into inheritances for each tribe. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh had their inheritance on the east of the Jordan, while the other tribes had theirs on the west. The only tribe not given an inheritance in the land was the tribe of Levi. Now that may sound like a raw deal, but that's not how the Bible presents it. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Aaron, Levites, I, God, am your portion. I am your inheritance. And David here is using the same language that God used in speaking to the Levites. The Lord is my chosen portion. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my portion. I have no good apart from Him. I just am thrilled and rejoice in getting to be one of God's people, that He would deign to call me His own. This then is why David says what he does in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. There we have it. We have the protection now married with the person. I am always setting the Lord before me. He is my joy. And He is also my fortress, my protection. What a good gift God is to His people. Because of Christ's resurrection, we enjoy, yes, God's protection, but we also enjoy His person. Third, because of Christ's resurrection, we enjoy God's people. Look again at verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Here, David distinguishes between his response to the saints in the land versus those who run after another god. The saints in the land are the excellent ones in whom David delights. He delights in them because he delights in the God that they serve. Contrary-wise, David won't even take the names of those who run after other gods on his lips. Those people are toxic. Their sorrows multiply. And David doesn't want anything to do with them or with their sorrows. Now, we could rightly criticize David for not being ready to reach out with the gospel to those who are busy chasing after other gods, but let's take a moment and look at ourselves. Do we delight in God's people the way that David did? If you truly love Christ, then you ought to, because the church is Christ's bride. Love me, love my wife, right? We're a package deal kind of thing. And yet I feel that these past few years have really put a strain on our love for one another. People we used to delight in, we now shun. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. I've been reading a book lately called The Unwavering Pastor, Leading the Church with Grace in Divisive Times. And in it, the author, Jonathan Dodson, recounts how one very painful departure from his congregation genuinely tempted him to close up his heart. I told myself I would love the church, counsel the church, pray for the church, and preach the gospel to the church as best I could, but I would no longer befriend the church. I'd been hurt. And maybe you've been there too. Maybe you're willing to continue to come, continue to seek to encourage others here, but your hearts are closed off. I really don't want to be friends with these people anymore. Things were said. I was hurt. Dodson then goes on to speak to those who, like himself, are tempted to close up their hearts to the church, saying this: Paul didn't keep his sense of abandonment a secret. 2 Timothy is a letter littered with names of people who went poof. Demas, Phygellus and Hermogenes, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and Alexander the coppersmith who did me much harm. This is the last letter that Paul wrote, and he was still writing lines like that. Betrayal stings, even years later. But, Dodson notes, Paul didn't close off his heart to the church, no matter how much it hurt. He declares, may it not be charged against them. This, he says, is not my first response when I am betrayed. I reach for the imprecatory justice-seeking Psalms. Yet Paul refused to hold the church's betrayal against them. He didn't stew in bitterness, but soaked in grace. He sounds like our Lord, who from a blood-stained cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David's words from verse 3 had taken root in Paul's heart and soul. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Even when they grate against me, they are my delight. Have these words taken root in your heart and in your soul? Because of Christ's resurrection, we can enjoy, truly enjoy God's people. We can enjoy God's protection. We can enjoy God's person. We can enjoy God's people. Fourth, because of the resurrection, we can enjoy God's counsel. Again, if you need a P, run with pointers, but it's just too weak a word for the rich counsel that God provides for his people. And counsel's the word in the text anyway. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. Here it seems that David meditates on God's word in the nighttime so that his heart, saturated in Scripture, continues to instruct him in God's counsel even as he falls off to sleep. God's counsel is a precious commodity. As James Montgomery Boyce notes, David needed this counsel. His official decisions affected thousands of his subjects. He needed counsel that he could trust. And so do we. Our decisions may not affect as many people as David's did, but they affect the one person who maybe matters to us most, namely ourselves. And they generally also affect others, sometimes many, who depend on us. God provides such counsel if we will ask Him. As James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Why does God give generously to those who ask Him without reproach? The answer is because Jesus died on the cross, paying in full for all of our sins, rising again from the dead as proof that all had been paid for. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can enjoy God's counsel. We can enjoy God's protection, we can enjoy God's person, we can enjoy God's people, we can enjoy God's counsel. Fifthly, because of Christ's resurrection, we will one day enjoy God's very presence. Here, we could have spoken of God's paradise, but again, presence is the word we find in the text. Look again at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Because of the resurrection prophesied in verse 10, we have the promise of verse 11. A promise of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. As Charles Spurgeon says, fullness of joy means that you shall not only have as much joy as you can hold, but that it shall keep on running and your capacity shall be enlarged, but you will still be filled with joy, and so it shall continue forever. If you are the least among the saints in heaven, you shall have fullness of joy. And if you are the greatest, you shall still be full of joy. You shall be so full of joy that you could not be more happy. You shall have reached the very summit of eternal happiness. Yes, even there it shall not enter into your heart to conceive anything that shall be above the joy which God has revealed to them that love Him. What indescribable bliss this must be, this fullness of joy. You know that when you are full of anything, you cannot put anything else in. So where there is fullness of joy at God's right hand, no sorrow will ever be able to enter. There are no groans to mingle with the songs which warble from immortal tongues. There will be no room for a single doubt there, or for a fear, no, not even for one sad memory. There will be no room for a wish, We shall be so full of joy that we shall have all that we could desire. Every faculty of our body glorified. Every power of our soul perfected. The life everlasting shall rush through us, and we shall be filled with it, sunk in it as in an ocean of infinite satisfaction and eternal content. And the one sentence thereafter that I didn't quote from Spurgeon was this: "Oh, how I wish I could tell you of the joys of heaven." Even this description falls short. How's that for a promise? And because of Christ's resurrection, that promise is yours. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. It's no wonder then that David says his heart is glad and his whole being rejoices. He has an incredible future to look forward to because of the Holy One who would not see corruption. Indeed, God would not abandon David's soul to Sheol, just as he didn't abandon Jesus' soul either. Because of the resurrection, David enjoys God's protection, God's person, God's people, God's counsel, and yes, even now, David is enjoying God's presence. And when we belong to God, when we trust in the crucified and risen Jesus, we get to enjoy these same blessings that David did. So, believer, let your heart be glad. Let your whole being rejoice. Jesus died and rose again to give you himself both now and for all eternity.